send the young folks downstairs?
No, we're not.
We're not going to? They're telling me. All right, we're not. So stay where you are. Exodus 21. We're getting into the law, and I don't know, you can think of the law as being kind of a dry, dull, repetitive, without much exciting stuff in it, kind of a text. But there are actually some good things. There are going to be some strange things, too, and we've already said that. There are some things that go against our sensibilities, go against our way of thinking. Today we're going to talk about slaves again, and oxen, and goring. Goring's colorful. But we're going to talk about the worth of people predominantly, and that's what I would really like for you to see in all of this technicality type things. The worth of a human being is inestimable, and God holds that his creation is the top of the heap, and those who are made in the image of God, which is all humanity, all human beings, you and me and everybody you see, we are very valuable to the Lord. And you'll see how valuable, I hope, if I do my job right, as we go through this passage. But there will be a test. Jesus is actually in this passage. You're going to wonder how, but that's the test. You have to find him in the text. If we don't get to it in the message, we will in the afterward. So in Exodus chapter 21, if you would read along with me, about rights, responsibilities, and repercussions. How do you like that title, by the way? I know multi-syllable words, or at least I can look them up. Here in 21, verse 12, it's going to talk about some violent things. He who strikes a man so that he dies, he surely shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily or subtly, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If a man have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in his bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it, it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens up a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, or an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or, if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Let's pray. Lord of all, we thank you so much for all that has come before this time. We pray for your help to understand what you're communicating to us. It's quite often on our side that the problem lies as far as understanding. You're very clear, absolutely clear about everything. But we are a little fuzzy sometimes about why you included it, or maybe about what it actually signifies to our generation or to future generations. Anyhow, we pray that you would help us to understand it in a way that makes sense for us. It's not all about us, certainly, but you are communicating much, much more than these words on the page, and we're grateful for that. May your Spirit work through our fogginess and help us to see. Draw every one of us closer to you. Help us to lead a life that is exemplary in the eyes of the world. We know that we'll still be sinful, but still we pray that it might be that which you use to draw people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we've addressed personal rights. We've talked about an individual slave, some man who sells himself into indentured slavery, or a woman who is bought by another man in order to be a wife either for him or for his son. And here now we are moving on to what I would consider to be the right to life for all people across the board. And it speaks about the right to life as a God-given gift and something that must be atoned for. And that's why we know that there is such a high value placed on it. There is in this passage redemption. There is restitution. There is a lesson in here for the courts of our day to go back to this. It is very technical, and it's supposed to be, because these folks have 631 laws. Well, you say, that's a whole lot of laws to try to memorize and try to follow, but how many laws do we have? All the laws that we have are really and truly based on the Ten Commandments, the morality and the principles found therein. But now God's getting into the grimy details of daily life and giving them instruction as to how to decide matters, because these are called, as part of the Book of the Covenant, in the very first part of this. This comes right after the Ten Commandments, but in 21:1 it says these are the ordinances in the New American Standard. But it really says these are the judgments. So God is giving them the ability to judge between matters, everyday matters, you know, like oxes goring somebody or falling into a pit, or, you know, if you get in a brawl and you hit a pregnant lady. These are down and dirty details of life. And God is making it easier for them to see what he values. And he values human life. He values human life above material, way beyond material goods and material things. And the other laws that you might find if you went studying the ancient Near East, you would find that there was always monetary or material restitution that was made. In this case, we're seeing what's called the Lex Law Talionis, the law of retaliation, but there's also the Jus Talionis, which is the judgment of the retaliation as well, the justice of it. Justice is different than we moderns think of it. I mean, usually we have this situation where when somebody hits us, we retaliate not only in kind, but probably more so. We go above what they did to us. I remember my brother slugging me in the arm, and I would want to slug him back harder so he wouldn't slug me in the arm again. So there was not only justice, but there was also this idea that that would probably deter him in some way. And I think that's also part of the law that you see here. But in the other ancient Near East laws, you will see that there is, if somebody is injured, a material fine or restitution that is prescribed by that law. But here you have exact for exact, and that's the law of retaliation. Life for a life. Eye, tooth, whatever it is, for that. So you don't do like I did, so that they won't be inclined to be unjust and do more back than they did in the first place. Now, there's a big misunderstanding about all that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit as we go. So, I'm not sure I can make sense of all of this, honestly. I don't mind saying that out loud in public. There's part of it that I don't get, because I live in the 21st century, and I've been, you know, raised in the 20th century. And I just don't like a lot of this stuff. But it still has a lesson that it can teach us. So let's look at all these things really fairly quickly. The situations in life exist where a human life is forfeit. That's what you see in this passage. A human being can forfeit his life. I'm not talking about suicide either. So listening to the text and making sure we pay attention to it, let's just kind of, I guess, go over these and then draw some conclusions and we'll be done. Intentional striking of a man so that he dies, all intentional murder, by the way, fits here, which you would call premeditated in our day and time. We're not talking about manslaughter, we're talking about murder, which is a different situation in our time, but it's also in God's time. And by the way, God isn't just all cut and dried, folks, in these laws. There are these different things that mitigate against you coming to a wrong judgment or conclusion about it. So we call this murder when you intentionally strike someone so that they would die or with the purpose of killing them. That's premeditated murder. I want to kill somebody. And there are degrees in our laws, but I don't see the degrees here. But this is the first, and it's going to become more clear as God reveals more and more. And he does that progressively throughout the Bible. But even in the New Testament, he's going to move and provide some more mitigating situations. So craftily is mentioned in verse 14. That's added to the mix, so the guy who's going to hit someone and murder that someone has thought about it. That's where the premeditated part comes in. They made a plan. That demands that person's life who did that to another human being. Life for life. Here it is, right at the very beginning. Unintentionally killing someone, which is what I think we call manslaughter. I'm not a lawyer, I don't play one on TV, but I think that's what we call it. An intentional killing of another human being, something different. God recognizes that. He also gives us kind of a glimpse behind the curtain for what they're called cities of refuge. He says in verse 13, he'll appoint to you a place. And that's a city of refuge that he's t- talking about, and the person who unintentionally kills somebody, we would call it accidental. There are indeed accidents in the true meaning of that word. I don't mean that something happened by chance, but here it says, God let him fall into his hand. This reveals a kind of a mystery in the minds of the people of that day, and even in our day. Why do these things happen? We ask the question over and over again, why do things like this happen? And they would have explained it as God let this man fall into the hands of another and thus was killed. So that's all this language is talking about. That person can run away to a city of refuge, and we're not going to go into all of that, but there's a safe place to go. Why? Because somebody's coming after that dude. Accident or not, I'm taking you out, you know? So God provides for that. Striking one's mother or father requires the death penalty. I wonder if that includes a baby kicking its mother before it's born. I don't know. The mother and the dad are held up very highly there, aren't they? More highly than a life. You just have to notice this. I don't know that I can explain that. But this is God saying, I want you to respect your parents. They are to be respected. And if you do not, sorry about that. You forfeit your life. Again, do I understand it? No, but it shows what God values, and that's what you're supposed to get out of all this. What is it that God values? He values your mother and dad. And if you're not going to respect them, then you forfeit your own life. If you hit them, that's going to be the case as well. So, certain other situations in life are introduced that don't necessarily end up in death. You have the situation where a mother is pregnant. Somehow or another, she gets hit during a brawl. I don't know how it happens. It doesn't matter how it happens. None of that is even included here. But if the baby comes out of her, and literally here it says, if the children come out of her, so it sounds like to me that it's actually more of a one-time deal where there's some damage done that creates a situation in her health where she can't have children. But just the same, you see that even in an accidental situation, a mother being struck that causes a miscarriage is a serious situation. I read one commentator who said that this has nothing to do with the abortion argument. And he is wrong. But he's wrong for a different reason than what he proposed in his writing. You'll see that right after the baby comes out, there's a miscarriage. If there's no injury, there's only a fine levied. And that's if the husband presses charges. And the judges say, yes, your charges are valid. But if there is any further injury in verse 23, you are supposed to appoint as a penalty life for life. The as a penalty part isn't really in the text. That's just what some translators put in there to smooth it out and help us to understand a little bit better. But it says the same thing. Then you appoint life for life. Here's where it becomes very valid for the abortion argument that is against abortion. Right? I want to make that clear. That baby, before it's born, is considered a life by God. That's where it's appropriate to the argument of pro-lifers as opposed to those who are pro-deathers. They call themselves pro-choice, but they're pro-death. So there could be an injury to the mother and there could be an injury to the child, but both are considered human beings. And that's the important part. If the baby dies, those guys die. The penalty will be levied on whoever it was that hit her, I assume. It may be on both of them. It doesn't really state. But this is an incredible thing where God values the life of an unborn child higher than the one who hit. Now, that's not really the right way to think of it, but I just want to leave it there for a moment so that you can begin to understand how a person can give up his or her life. You can commit this level of a crime against another human being. There is no material being given back and forth in these cases. If there was an eye taken out, then an eye, and so on, all the way up to a life. And you say, that's absolutely barbaric. Some people do. Some people argue against what we would call the death penalty. And they will make all kinds of emotional appeals, and they will say all kinds of things in order to bolster their argument. But here God affirms capital punishment, folks. And it's to be carried out by the government. It's not to be carried out by the father. You may not see there's a judge involved here, at least. And that's what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, for the government doesn't wield the sword for no reason. The government is in place in order to carry out those kinds of penalties and to keep society as a ruling place to live, so to speak. It is for the government, who is us in this case, not so much anymore, but supposed to be, they have a mandate from God, and they are to carry this out. We're not supposed to become vigilantes or take justice into our own hands. We're supposed to let God work through those processes. But when the government doesn't do what the government's supposed to do, then they come off the rails, and they're not the government that God intended. That doesn't mean that we take things into our own hands. It just means that we get another government. We get one that will. And that might mean changing personnel. It might mean even more than that, folks. It did at one point in this time, country. They got rid of King George, and they came up with another one. But this is what's supposed to be true in this blind Lady Justice who's holding a scale. And the scales are in that statue because it's supposed to balance out. What was taken is what's supposed to be required. This is God's way of dealing with it. Now, I know you're probably going, oh man, there's a lot of holes in your argument so far. I can shoot a bunch of holes in that thing. It's like cheesecloth. Well, think of it this way. Think of it this way, that society, just like a person, and do you not, as a person, made in the image of God, recognize your right to defend yourself against someone who's trying to take your life or something else? Do you not? If there's anybody in here, let's talk later about that. But you have within you this incredible drive to survive when somebody tries to take your life. Just let me choke you and see how you react. Let me cover your face with a pillow or something and smother you and see how you react. Let me hold you under the water for a little while. That's how we baptize people, by the way. I was going to say that after the movie. Remember that guy when Greg Laurie was baptized? He went way, way down deep into the water. That's how we do it. Yeah. If somebody does that to you, you react, do you not? Isn't there something within you? I mean, a guttural thing that takes place. You try to defend yourself. So, okay, if that's the way it is, society is made up of what? People made in the image of God, be they lost or be they saved. Think of this capital punishment as self-defense for society. Society needs to defend itself. If it doesn't, what happens? It gets killed, just like you do in the case of you being attacked. It's the same thing, only on a larger scale. It's supposed to be done rightly. It's supposed to be done according to the values that God has presented, but it's not being done that way. In fact, what's happening is, if I kill you and they give me 5 years and I get out for good behavior, which I'm sure I would be doing that, what else would I do? In 3 years, what have I said about your life? Not worth very much, is it? What have I said about an unborn child if I'm willing to take it out of its, rip it out of its mother's womb? What am I saying? That's not life. That's what they think. That's how they make this rationalization that it's okay, but God says, no, that's life. That's not necessarily a fully developed human being, but it will be. It's not going to be a squirrel or a pumpkin. It's going to be a human being. How much do I value my weakest part of my society says a lot about me. And that's not pretty, what it says. So you may not like capital punishment, but if you think of it in the proper way and you understand that it actually increases the idea within that society that life is valuable if I take another life. If I kill someone else for killing someone else, I say this life was valuable. This one is forfeit. And that's what God is doing here. There is this law of retaliation. When I think of retaliation, I think of slugging my brother back harder. That's not the idea. It's supposed to be equal. A full-grown man fighting, hitting a pregnant woman, taking out a brand new human being that's not been born yet, those two lives are equal. If I don't deal with it properly. And what have I done also in the area of deterrence if I only get 3 years for killing a human being? Or maybe not even any jail time at all. They say, he's crazy. So that's how he was able to do it. I'm sorry to put it that way, but that's just to get through this quickly. I have just opened up the door for that crazy person to do anything they want to. How do you think that, sorry to bring this up, but how do you think those guys in prison kill other prison inmates and don't ever have anything really more done to them because they've already been serving the maximum sentence? Instead of taking their life, I have said, I'm going to pay for you to live for the rest of your life in my jail system. You're never going to get out. You're going to die there. What else does that guy have to lose? Anything? Not a thing. See, this is also a deterrent. Not only am I valuing life, but it's a deterrent. And most people will argue against that. Well, I know a guy, big deal. If it stops 2 or 3 out of 100, it still was a deterrent, folks. It doesn't work in every case. It won't work in every case because people are people and evil is evil. And people make some evil choices. But this is about capital punishment. The Jews were thus introduced to the law of retaliation here. But this isn't the first time it came up. If you read your Bible, you'll know in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, capital punishment was proposed there. That's pretty early on. That's my great, 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 how many of her greats you want to throw in there? Grandfather Noah, who was told that. If you take the life of another, yours will be required. Your life is forfeit. That's before the law. So this is even greater than the law. It's not just for Israel. Now, I maintained that capital punishment is not only prescribed, but it's required of us. This is the way that we value life like God values life. God doesn't, as I said earlier, I was going to come back to it, say your life is worth more than this life. No, they're equal. And this goes toward the argument of men and women being equal, having different responsibilities and all of that, but they're still of equal essence in their being. There is no reason to think that a man is worth more than a woman, or a woman more than a man, or a CEO more than the janitor. All the lives are equally before God, made in His image. Government is supposed to be a minister of God. Paul spells that out. God, I think, intimates that it's supposed to be done that way. And anything less is to destroy society, folks. And that's what we're seeing. Not only does Bill Maher do it, there are a lot of people who do it. I just have always had a little problem with those people outside of a prison protesting the death penalty of someone. So, what about the victims? What about the ones who had it done to them? And this guy, it may be that that person isn't guilty, I don't know. But it just always has really been, to me, a picture of someone actually valuing that criminal more than the victim. Right or wrong, that's how I see it. Not in every case. There are exceptions in me, too. I don't have a hard, fast rule about it. But this passage is truly one that says that life is to be treated as sacred. God values it. The oxen don't get off the hook if they gore people. They get killed, or they get eaten, or they get given to the one. And yet you can go through all of that. I don't want to take your time up with that stuff. But there is a real tough place here that actually is the part that answers the question to the quiz. And I'll just talk about that and we'll give this up. But it says, if an ox gores, in verse 32, a male or female slave, it's not that wordy in Hebrew, it just says an eved or the woman slave that was mentioned over here in 21:7-11, who gets married. It's just a word, one word. The owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver. Now, then the ox gets stoned. And I don't mean over here at the little store, but they kill it. Somebody eats it. But that might sound like to you that there is no value placed on the life of that slave, but you would be wrong. This slave is considered a possession of that master. That's a legality. As I said, we don't understand it, we don't do it, we don't like it, but that's the reality of it. What is that slave worth to that master? The price of a slave is 30 shekels of silver. So again, you see the balance beam of justice being, because this is an accidental thing. This is not an ox premeditating goring the slave. This just happens, you know. Slave is in the wrong place, and like I saw a sign on a fence post that said, walks across the pasture free, but the bull charges. Oxen, I guess, are pretty nasty old animals. They gore a lot of people in this passage, so I don't know. I've never been around. But so that slave is worth to that master what? He paid 30 shekels. So again, this is justice. This may not be something you like, but our viewpoint of justice is not justice. It's weighing out things. This for that. But this is where the Lord Jesus shows up. Ken read a passage that speaks about it. Philippians chapter 2. This is mentioned, 30 shekels shows up in this passage for a weird reason. It's only three other places that I know of in Scripture. Maybe wrong about the number. I'm trying to think what my little Adeline did. I had my granddaughters over for the week, the last couple of days, so I'm a little bit blacked out. But they still like me. 30 shekels. Why are you bringing this up, Lord? Throws a monkey wrench in the whole thing to me. Well, I think this is supposed to give us the price of a slave. And then if you go to Zechariah chapter 14 and you read about the good shepherd, that's the other next place that it shows up. And the good shepherd, he pastors the flock that is headed for doom. And at some point he asks for his wages for doing that. And they gave him 30 shekels. And he said, if that's all I'm worth, keep it. That's how the passage goes. Just keep it. You're telling me that I'm just a slave. What Ken read, it says that Jesus took on the form of a bond servant. Our King, our Lord of Lords, the great Creator, the one who holds everything together, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is only worth 30 shekels. That's all Judas got for betraying him. That's the third place. 30 lousy pieces of silver. He didn't even keep those. The funny thing is, there are these four places in Isaiah that are called the suffering servant songs. So he did indeed serve, but he's worth a whole lot more than that. His life ends up being, and it's only because of this law of retaliation that's possible, given for your life. His life for your life. But it's multiplied. In I don't know how many different cases for people, all people who will repent and trust in Christ, it becomes the payment, life for life. Because he was willing to be a servant, to be paid the price of a sermon, but it also shows how little they valued him. They valued him as only being just a slave. That's what the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, that's how they valued him. They didn't value him properly. And so they couldn't see that it was his life for their life. And I would guarantee you that none of them ever took God up on the offer and was saved. He takes on the role of a servant so that he might give his life for the life of people who aren't even worth, at that point in time, 30 shekels of silver. We only serve ourselves at that point before we're saved. We only live for ourselves. We are our own master. We are our own Lord. And we are headed for death. Our life is forfeit at that point. But he makes it so that we can go free. He sets us at liberty. He sets the captives free over and over again. This is the point. Your life is so valuable that the one whose life is extremely beyond you, ever so infinitely valuable, can pay for yours. And it's as if he moved into your place as your substitute. That's how valuable you are to the Lord. He gives his life. His life was forfeit for your life. Lord, you for giving us this passage, even though it was not something I really wanted to dig into. But to see these things, and there's so much more that we didn't have time to cover, and to see how you value each one in this room, I pray for anyone who's devaluing his or her life at this point, or worth. It isn't measured by what we do, or how much money we make, or what position we hold, or how many things we own. The value of our life is what you think of it. So I pray that anybody in that boat, so to speak, would see himself or herself as valuable beyond measure, in that Jesus Christ gave up his life for him or her. And then, of course, in Christ, I guess our stock just went up by a great deal, so to speak. We are treated as sons and daughters of God, children of God, adopted family members. I pray that we might start seeing ourselves that way, not so that we can be proud of ourselves, but so that we can be proud of our Jesus. Point to him. Let people know that they too can follow in those footsteps. I thank you for the law, because we know the law was so technical and so hard to follow, it's almost impossible for anybody to even remember what all the different tenets of it were, and let alone follow it. It's just incredibly technical and takes a host of lawyers to even figure out. We don't trust them so much, so let's think in another way, Lord. You gave it so that we would see that that's the way that it is, that you have standards, that you are just, even when we are not, even when we think you are not. You have given us standards that show us that we're a failure in following the law. We fail miserably, and so the wages of sin is death. Our lives are forfeit. Thank you for turning that ship around in so many lives in this very room and across this world. How could we be any differently toward you than to rejoice and to worship and to honor and to heap accolades upon you and your Son and follow your Spirit? Not in order to be saved, but because we are. I pray for anyone here who's never trusted Christ, that you might work in that mind or in that soul, in that conscience, and draw that person or persons to yourself for the glory of God and for their good as well. And we will all be so grateful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.